my name's Clara and Pastor Kyle.
And this morning, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel according to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 46. We invite you to turn your Bible there or your phone, whatever works best for you. And now let's tune our ears and have expectant hearts to what God may have to offer us today. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. "Unless you people see signs and wonders," Jesus told him, "you will never believe." The royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." "Go," Jesus replied, "your son will live." The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him." Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
Hey, my friends, how are you? I hope you're well. It seems like every single week my hair inches a little bit closer to the year 1992, so I hope your hair is faring okay. I feel like I'm every day a little bit closer to Chandler Bing from Friends, so if that's how you feel, great, I'm with you, solidarity. Just want to say it's really great to be together in this way. It's what we have, and so we're going to do the best with it. One of the things that really struck my heart last week is when the quarantine choir came up for our Easter message, of just seeing different people in different rooms with different families and people from all sorts of life situations singing, and I think part of what it means to be the church is faces, to see faces, the people of God showing up and being present, and that's one of the things that brings us joy in our life. So to that end, every single week from here on out, we want to do our best to put a few new faces on the screen that you know of, that are a part of Mars Hill, that you've seen in this place, and that sort of remind you, oh yeah, we are a community. Though we're doing our sort of church in this style, in this format right now, it's so beautiful to see other faces. And so if you would like to make a 5-to-2nd video, no longer than that, 5-to-7-second video, where you take a video of you and or your family saying simply, "Hey, Mars Hill, I miss you," or "We miss you. May the peace of Christ be with you," and send that to tech@marshill.org. We just want to feature more faces who are part of this community in this time because it's so wonderful to see each other in our own context. And so feel free to join us in that way. Okay, so today I want to start with a picture. And here's a picture of what's happening right next door to me right now. Our house is literally next door to a parking garage. And so on the parking garage, you can see they have started demolition. Of all the weeks they could do deconstruction to this thing, it started this week. So from 8 to 5, every day, we feel tremors in our home, which is mildly unnerving given that our house was built in 1928. So this is about 10% of the project is done, by the way. So you can imagine how much demolition is going to have to take place for the next 90%. And so as this structure was being dismantled this week, and I was sort of nervous writing and reading and being on Zoom calls all week with our staff and people from around our church, I could feel the tremors. And as this is happening, I'm thinking, oh my goodness, I can't help but try to use everything I can in this moment to say, "God, what are you trying to say through this? I know this is hard. What are you trying to say?" And so through this demolition process, I felt like God was trying to talk about the structure of life to me and just kind of help me understand what's happening in life. So I want to think about this structure for this teaching as a metaphor for what's happening right now in our lives. Our structures of life have been utterly dismantled. And I don't know about you, but I can feel right now like my days are a blur together. Like my daily activities, they no longer have the categorical division that they once have, that you maybe leave the house and you go to work, or you go to this thing, or you drop the kids at school, or you go to school, or whatever it is. We have these categories that are set up in our life that help us differentiate one moment from the next. And it right now just sort of feels like a blur. I can get to the end of my day and feel like, what did it mean? Or what did I actually do today? Sometimes it feels like I'm watching the movie Groundhog Day for my own life. And I think maybe the most asked question in the Cheryl household right now is, wait, what day is it? We seem to be asking that question a lot because so many things right now just seem to blur together. And so we're 1 month into this, and I'm now feeling a real conviction to not give into the moment of apathy, of malaise, of what the French call ennui, but it's time to develop new rhythms for this moment that are going to guide me into how I shape the day. And that's going to be different for all of us. It's still going to be messy, but as the structures of our life have been demolished and deconstructed, I'm beginning to ask, okay, a month into this, I can complain about the past, or I can think, okay, for the present future, what new structures do I need to put in place to rebuild for the foreseeable future? And so this week, I've been carrying into my prayers uniquely those who are single. That in my prayer life, I've just sensed like a real burden, a real conviction to think and pray about those who bear the day alone, whose social structures of life have been utterly dismantled. I think of my mother, who right now lives in isolation. I think of so many in our community, many of which we call upon and want to make sure feel a touch in life when it can feel really, really lonely. Just as a reminder, many of you know, and we've shared this before, that the brain registers loneliness in the same part as it registers physical pain. And so isolation has a tremendous toll on a human life. And so if you know someone bearing this moment alone, just want to encourage you to reach out and to reach out frequently. This is one simple and easy way to be the church right now, is to get out of your own home long enough to think about who is in a home of isolation that I can reach out to in love and make sure feels cared for. And so another question that's come up a lot in these past few weeks is some people have been asking me, are we going to do a series on COVID? Are we going to do a series on something new? And I've just like sensed that we need to stay in this series on John, that we need to be a people of the scripture, that we believe that the gospel of Jesus, particularly this gospel of John, is going to guide us through everything that we need to know about this moment and about the moment of the church historically, of who we are called to be, how we are called to follow, where we are to pledge our allegiance, where we look to place our hope, all of these things. I think it's wise for us to say, let's let the scripture speak. Let's not try to, you know, whip up something creative and cool and new. Let's actually follow Jesus in John and see what that lifts off for us as the people of God. And so we're going to study John. We're going back to the Gospel of John chapter 4, where we have been in this series. So turn with me to John chapter 4. A couple weeks ago, Ashley finished with the Samaritan woman at the well. And so we pick up in verse 43 of where that week left off. And so here's what the text says. John 4, verses 43. After the 2 days, he left. He left the Samaritans, you could add in there. After the 2 days, he left the Samaritans for Galilee. Okay, let's go into this map. I want to show you a couple things happening here in terms of like the geographical setting of the area. So you have Samaria here, which is in the broader region, the sort of territory of Samaria, which is where he has spent 2 full days. And the text says that he begins to walk this way toward Galilee. He ends up in Cana. And so he's walking north in this area into that direction, which would have, just to back up for a second, to think about the Samaritans here and Jesus spending 2 days with these people. it would have blown the Pharisees' minds. In the first century Judaic world, Pharisees and Sadducees, the Essenes, it would have absolutely blown their minds that Jesus would have gone in that direction. You know, Jews and Samaritans, as many of you know, they don't mix. There's deep racism happening in this time. In the Harry Potter language, the Samaritans were the Muggles of the first century. And Jesus spends not just a few meaningful moments, but we're saying 2 full days eating at their tables, teaching in their homes, playing with their kids. This text begins in social tension. The reader of the first century, when they read the Gospel of John, would have been thinking, this is not normal. This isn't the kind of narrative that we expected. Verse 44. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And when he arrived in the Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, for they had also been there, right? It's one of their pilgrim journeys. And so when we go back to the map here, what the reader is anticipating is that, okay, Jesus spends 2 days, maybe it was a mishap, whatever. Surely he's going to go back to Judea, where there's Bethlehem, Jerusalem, the cities that sort of capture his home turf, his home team. And yet, he heads north. He heads to the Galilee. And this is kind of strange because historically, we've come to expect people of greatness to go to the centers of the world, not the margins. You would have expected the Messiah to set up shop maybe in Rome or Jerusalem. You certainly wouldn't have expected the Messiah to start setting up shop north of Samaria in the Galilee region. We know this from the sport world, that people of greatness go to the great cities, the great centers of the world, right? Like, does everyone remember sports? Remember that thing when sports was happening? LeBron, for example, where does LeBron head? He goes to LA, right? Why? Bigger market. Kevin Durant, same thing, leaves Oklahoma City, goes to San Francisco, ends up in New York City. So you would be thinking, well, of course, Jesus is going to head from Samaria back south to the center of the religious world, which is Jerusalem. But he doesn't. The eternal Son of God, come in flesh, went to the Galilee region. I mean, I can't say that I blame him. If you've ever been there, Galilee's magical. But it's not what you would have expected. But listen, here's what happens. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Very, very similar to the Samaritans. And what John is saying to us is this: Jesus goes where he's welcomed. I think the principle for us as the church is that the presence of God shows up where there's welcome, where there's longing, where there's expectation, where there's desire for the presence to be in our midst. And this can happen in a home. This can happen in a church building. This can happen anywhere in the world. And this is why at Mars Hill, we've been really passionate this last year or two to say that the center of who we are and what we want to seek is the presence of God. Everything flows from that. It's becoming the central value of our community, of our prayer life here, of our worship, of our preaching, of the Eucharist. Everything is centered around how do we welcome God more in our midst, because it seems that God is not that desirous to force God's self on anyone. So it stands to reason that God would be most present, at least felt most present, in places that are saying, God, we long for you. We welcome you. Have your way here. Do the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Verse 44. Now Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. This made me think of the word familiarity. Many of you know this word. It means close acquaintance with or knowledge of something. That there are moments where, at least I do, and I'm sure you do too, we long for familiarity. For some of us, that's like a holiday moment where you think about returning somewhere that was familiar, where there's memories, and those memories, maybe they're really good, and so you go back to that place. And for others of you, it's that sort of place. When you're in the middle of a trial like the one we are right now, you want to go back to the familiarity, to what you've known, to what's brought comfort to you in the past. But I will say about familiarity, there are also moments where familiarity does the opposite. It leads you into kind of boredom or apathy. It can also lead you to like skepticism and suspicion, right? I mean, I'll give you an example. I will never be taken seriously as a pastor in my family. And so why? Well, because that's not how my brother sees me, right? He's very suspicious that, wait, I grew up with AJ and he's a pastor, right? That's one of those things that familiarity can actually kind of work against you, right? And so Jesus applies this kind of logic to the prophets. So Jesus's home team is Judea, is Jerusalem. He was born in Bethlehem. And even his own brother, James, won't recognize him as Messiah until after he raises from the dead. So the irony is this: the people who had been around him most were actually the ones who recognized him least. I think sometimes that's true even in the church. It's the people who've been around the church the longest that seem to have maybe some apathy that's set in, or boredom, or have lost a kind of zest for the presence of God to welcome Jesus in our midst. So familiarity, I think, can make us sort of move in a couple directions. The first is skepticism. We can become really skeptical. In West Michigan, a lot of folks are raised in the church, and we understand this kind of culture that we live in. It's a common argument towards skepticism that I'm hearing and that I'm really sensitive to. And it's that, like, hey, listen, what are the chances that I learn the true faith at an early age of life? Right? So you kind of become skeptical because I'm familiar with it. And what are the chances that I would be born into to the truth of the world? It's a fair question. But when you examine it, I would simply suggest that truth should never be evaluated based on what age one learns it or if one's raised in it. I mean, what a gift to be raised in what is true. It would sort of be like saying, I disbelieve in subtraction because I learned it when I was young. No, it's either true or it isn't, despite the chronology of when you learned it or heard of it for the first time, right? So whether you were raised in the church or not, the dominant question that we want to get at in this series of John isn't like, is it less true because I learned it when I was four? The real question is Jesus the Messiah or isn't he? What decision am I going to make about that? Because that's going to alter the pattern in which I want to form and shape my life. Is the story true or isn't it? Like, that's the kind of clarity. We don't want to force people at Mars Hill to believe something. We want to simply proclaim what we have come to know to be true, that Jesus is the Messiah of the world. And for those that are resonating with that, to say, yes, whether I grew up in that story or not, I am sensing that that is true, and I want to give my life to that. That's what we want to go after. So to get really clear, do you think the story is a true story, or do you think it's not? And that has nothing to do with whether or not you grew up with it. The second thing I would say that familiarity often breeds is apathy. It can make us really apathetic. And this is a season of a massive setback for the world. I mean, just massive setbacks, from financial to health to fear. So many things contributing to the setbacks that we feel in our daily existence. And yet, I would say that there are redemptive threads that the Spirit of God is doing despite this cultural moment, despite the moments that we're all feeling. There are things that the Holy Spirit is doing in the midst of that. And I believe what's happening right now is that God is calling a people back to Jesus as the center. I think when times are easy and comfort abounds, it's really tempting to try to give your life to all these different sort of things on the outside and to miss the center, and to sort of become divided over issues and divided over things that aren't really central to what it means to be a disciple, aren't really central to what it means to follow Jesus. And I think what's happening in this time is that there is a call back to a simple love of God and neighbor, to say, let's stop dividing and squabbling. We have so much in one another with this amazing story of the gospel that has been given and sown into our hearts. What does it mean to come back as the body of Christ and to contend for that? And I think that's one of the things that God is doing in this time. So we'll come back to the apathy theme in a bit. Let's get into verse 46. Once more he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. and there was a certain royal official whose son lay at Capernaum. Okay, let's go back to this map for a second. So when we think about what's happening in the drama, Jesus doesn't go south. Jesus goes north to Galilee. And in Galilee, he ends up at Cana. Now, we've heard of that, and I've already taught through it. I believe it's John chapter 2. And Jesus turns the water to wine there. And from that place, you can see Capernaum here on the Sea of Galilee. This man walks at least a day's journey. This was about 20 miles because he has a kind of hunger, a kind of need, a kind of desperation that he thinks Jesus might be able to do something about because he's begun to hear about this potential Messiah. In the marketing world, you might say Jesus is trending in Palestine at this time. So the scholars debate, was this royal official, is this a Jewish royal official or a Gentile royal official? And I would just say it doesn't matter because either way you slice it, he's basically in the service to Rome, which would not have been viewed as like a good thing to the Jewish people. So even if he was Jewish and he had been doing the bidding of Rome, he would be considered as a traitor, very similar to Matthew the tax collector. And he would have been regarded in society as a Gentile. So like Samaria, this was a scandal. This wasn't normal. No first century Jewish person would read this and think, oh yeah, that makes tons of sense. They would say, now you have a Gentile royal official coming into Pharisee world. Jesus doesn't go south to the hub of the religious world, but north to the outskirts, to the margins, and does this incredible thing. So I think he's a Gentile, this royal official. And here's why. So far, let's just recap in the Gospel of John. Jesus has done ministry already in Jerusalem, which is part of the territory of Judea. And he's done ministry in Samaria. And now he's done ministry to this Gentile. And I would suggest this Gentile represents something. This Gentile means something to what God is doing in all the world. Do you remember Acts 1:8? What does this sound like? But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That this man represents the beginning of the ends of the earth, of where the message of Jesus was meant to scale to. Jesus doesn't just commission his disciples to go make disciples. He models it out. He models out the sort of extension, the reach of the love of God into all the world. And then he pulls us into that same ministry to say, be like me. Care for the world. Love your neighbor, indiscriminate of their background, indiscriminate of their race and gender, indiscriminate of any other categories that we sort of create distance in with people. Like, stop that and take my love to the world. Okay, so that's the whole setup to this healing story that's about to happen. Now I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to say about one thing about this thing as we move into our weeks. Verse 47. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and he begged him. Hang on to that word. He begged him. It wasn't casual. It was a beg. He'd come 20 miles. He begged him to come heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see signs and wonders, Jesus said, you will never believe. Again, this is also why I think he's Gentile, because he's saying here that this isn't a person of Torah. They need to see something in order to know, oh my goodness, something's happening here. Verse 49, the royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Go, Jesus replied. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word. I love that sentence. It's so convicting for me. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And while he was on his way, his servants met him with the news that the boy was living. And when he inquired as the time when his son got better, they said, yesterday at 1 PM, the fever left him. And then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and his whole household believed. This was the second sign Jesus performed after coming from Judea to the Galilee. So We have this distance between Cana and Capernaum, 20 miles, about a day's journey. And Jesus, with a word, 20 miles away, heals a boy. This is the first instance that we see that healing can happen in the midst of social distance, if you will. That there's a kind of distance between Jesus, and yet the power of God is not limited by space and time. I mean, we could stop there in our own social distance moment and just reflect on the magnitude of God's transcendence. That God literally transcends space and time and can reach into any situation with love and healing and breakthrough. And so even if you feel like God is far away in this season, even from that being far away, God's power and capability of reaching into your life is beyond what we can imagine. And I think this text illustrates that. But what I think this text wants to invite us into is this: persistent prayer. I think it would all break down to persistent prayer. That this royal official shows up in the midst of Jesus and is anything but apathetic and skeptical. Instead, he's desperate. And so he doesn't just sort of ask Jesus for something and walk away and, okay, I hope he heard me. I hope that happened. He's come so far. And in one sense, I sense that the royal official has decided, I'm not leaving until I get my answer. I know that God's heart is to heal my son, and I'm not leaving until I am absolutely desperate enough to get what it is that I'm going after. That this guy doesn't have a plan B. He is utterly desperate. And I think about desperation, which many of us have begun to feel right now. And the thing about desperation is that it can drive us straight into despair and apathy and lethargy and malaise. Desperation can also drive us to our knees in prayer. There's a kind of potential of what desperation can create in the human person. The structure of familiarity, if we go back to that image of what's happening next door in my everyday life right now, to think about that as a symbol, as a metaphor for us, the structure of dismantling is massive in our own lives. And the question that we have to ask ourselves right now, because we can't go back, the matter is, how are we going to live in the present and the future? What structure are you going to replace it with? How are you going to rebuild this season? You know, one of my habits that I'm trying to just create as a muscle memory, as part of my everyday morning, is to have a persistent prayer for medical breakthrough. To not just, you know, pray that it happened 2 weeks ago and hopefully God will figure that out, but to say, no, God, every single morning I'm bringing this to your feet. I'm praying for a vaccine. I'm praying for treatment. I'm praying for healing through the science community. Would you give wisdom? Would you give imagination? Would you bring people into relationship? They're going to spark each other's ideas that are equipped in this area to come up with a future vaccine that's going to heal us and save lives. That's become a persistent prayer in my morning, is for breakthrough. And I realized that, you know, I can lament in my disappointment and frustration and boredom and cynicism. I can stay there and just lament and be really apathetic and cynical. Or I can channel that energy, which is already happening in me, into seeking God. I mean, this is what I think the royal official is doing. I think the royal official is taking all of his despair, all of his disappointment, all of his devastation and desperation, and he's channeling that toward Jesus. Now, persistent prayer isn't about trying harder or doing more. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting you add a bunch of stuff to your to-do list right now. But it is about channeling the energy that you're already expending on anxiety and fear and disappointment. It's about channeling that energy into new rhythms of habits that are going to yield fruit and bring you life. How do you take the energy of anxiety and redirect it toward praying for breakthrough and persistently going after that? And at the heart of the praying life, here's what I think. at the heart of a lack of a praying life is unbelief. If you survey your life and say, I'm not sure I have much of a praying life, my guess is that somewhere underneath that, at the foundation of that reality, is unbelief. We don't pray because, number one, we're not sure God's listening. Let's just be honest. And number two, we don't think we're very good at it. To which I would say, first of all, number one, we know that God is listening by simply seeing the life of Jesus. Like, we know God's listening. He shows us that God is one that listens to the cry of his people. But number two, I would simply just say, you know, here's the secret. No one's good at prayer. Like, none of us do this well. It's not even about being good at it. It's about being faithful to it. It's about being persistent in it. And maybe one of the reasons we don't feel good at it is because we don't persist in it. We just kind of lob these prayers up to God and get on with it without actually persisting and abiding in what it is that we long for. So through this challenging season, I think God is calling the church, first of all, from apathy and defeatism to persistence and contending. From apathy and defeatism to persistence and contending. In the 1800s, Teresa of Lisieux wrote that prayer, I love this, listen to this, prayer is a surge of the heart. We have so many different definitions for prayer, beautiful definitions for prayer, that she says prayer is a surge of the heart. So here's a question. Where does your heart right now surge to pray for? Like, where is that? Where can you name that when you think about channeling your anxiety and fear, the first place I want it to go is about that. It's about this issue. It's about unemployment. It's about the job market. It's about what it means to see people healed. It's about loneliness. All of these different options that we have. Where does your heart surge for breakthrough to take place? You know, I think there's a really tremendous difference between praying about something and praying into something. I think we're probably pretty competent in praying about something, right? Hey, God, here's what I want to pray about. Here's my thought. Here's my idea. Here's my longing. And then we just get on with it, and we never come back to it. We pray about stuff all the time. That's very different than persistent prayer that isn't content to just pray about something, but to pray into it. To say, God, I'm going to claim your promises. I'm going to claim your truth. I'm going to take you at your word, as the royal official said. And I'm going to bring that to your feet every morning because you are a faithful God and you're true and you're powerful and you're transcendent of space and time. Would you please do this every morning to contend for that? May you let this season lead you to renewed holy desperation for the things of God in your life and in this world. There are so many ways to get involved in prayer around here. If you go to marshill.org/prayer, there's ways that you can connect, that you can do fixed hour prayer, join us for pre-service prayer. You can receive prayer. There's also groups you can join. And some of you, I think, no doubt will be thinking this, like, I've never been good at prayer, so where do I start? How do I learn to pray into? Brian Catlett, our care pastor, is leading a Zoom group right now on how to pray, how to develop a deep praying life. And so you can find that on that link, and you can get involved in that Zoom group to connect more about what that looks like and how to actually grow. And maybe this is the season for it. But the second thing that I would say is the scripture. You know, we often think scripture is this thing over here, prayer is this thing over here, church attendance is this thing over here. But there's an integration, particularly between prayer and scripture. We start a good praying life by immersing ourselves in the scriptures daily. I have never met anyone with a mature praying life who was also disconnected from the Word of God. I've never met anyone that I would say that person knows how to pray. I've never met someone like that who didn't also have a deep connection to the sacred text. That the Word of God, when you get it in you and it becomes part of your life, it becomes part of your vocabulary. It shifts the way that you turn and twist and what you move and walk toward. That the Word of God invites us not just to read, but to step into and to participate in the unfolding drama of the kingdom of heaven on earth. So here's the invitation. What would it look like for you this season to move from reading scripture to praying scripture? to take Scripture to a different level. And if you don't know where to start, here's where I started in my teenage years. I just started reading Philippians. It's this tiny letter in the New Testament. And I found so much connection with it. Start with a book like Philippians and just read 5 verses a day. Reflect on them and then see what comes up for you and channel that energy into what's happening in the world, into the form of persistent prayer. Claim God's promises into this world. And the last thing is this. I think one of the things that we need to pay attention to that God is up to is moving and shifting from outsourcing discipleship to insourcing discipleship. We have these amazing institutions in West Michigan that partner with us to form your family unit in the gospel, whether that's a school system, whether that's a board or a nonprofit in the church. But I fear that what this season is revealing to us is that many of us have outsourced our discipleship to institutions, and we've neglected to shape our own households. We've assumed that following Jesus are things other people can teach my children and my loved ones. What I notice is this, in the text, after the sick boy is healed, the royal official leads his entire household into faith. He takes spiritual responsibility for the family. That parents take spiritual responsibility for their families this season. Like, what if our families were actually meant to become these little schools of prayer? That you and I are the primary disciplers of our family. And we are called to hand the faith down to them, to model it out, to lead them in the way, to show them what is true, to say, I'm sorry when we've messed up. All of these ways that we can model out what it means to follow Jesus. And so I'm really excited. The Family Life Ministry here at Mars Hill are beginning to work on simple ways to pray as a family that are really accessible. So we hope you'll take advantage of that, and we'll release those when they're ready. So friends, I close this with this. What is true is that our structures have been torn down. We get that. We feel that. That's what's true. It's really hard. It's really painful. I mean, the weight of it is just, it's pushing all of us in different ways. So I think the question then is, how can you thoughtfully rebuild in this season to sustain your life toward health and well-being? Like, what are those things, now that the structure has come down, that you are going to rebuild and create rhythms that are going to help sustain you in the blur of the moment? And I think I would just pray over you that may prayer surge in you like never before. I love that. May prayer surge through your life. It may become a foundational part of your day. That we are called to persist in it because we are meant to be formed by it. If you want to know what prayer is about, we are called to persist in it. Because we are meant to be formed by it. At the heart of prayer isn't actually something you do. It's someone you're becoming. And in the words of Walter Wink, history belongs to the intercessors. History belongs to the intercessors. You know, when all this is said and done, when our lives are said and done, I think God is going to pull open a curtain for us to peer through and reveal that the ones who changed history most found themselves persistently on their knees in prayer. Truly, history belongs to the intercessors. Let's pray together. God, our heart surges to you. Fill us with your Spirit. Fill us with new imagination. Fill our hearts with hope and joy that bear witness that Jesus is risen and is returning to reign. So God, I pray for my friends who are connected to your heart all over the world. I pray that we would be the church and love well, and that you would bring us from this time, that you would deliver breakthrough to the medical community, and that you would heal this land. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.